Not everyone who's lived in our home has come out as well as Hensley. Well, I appreciate that word, Paul. Hey, well, this is exciting. If you didn't run before breakfast, you're going to run after this meeting. To your room or wherever. I guess you go to the coffee break first and then you head out. Is that it? Okay, outstanding. Good. Gang, want to mention, cover three things with you this morning. On this matter of building a man, of building a girl, a woman, for the Lord Jesus. Three things. Number one, you have to begin by looking to the Lord for a promise. And we'll spend a little time talking about the promises of God. And then you'll be covering some principles and claiming promises in your discussion group this morning. Secondly, you take this young man or young woman and you implant the vision. Once God has given you a promise for a man or for a girl, then you implant a vision in their life. So first, you implore God for a promise. Second, you implant a vision. And thirdly, you impart your life. And this is what we'll cover this morning. Imploring God for a promise, implanting a vision, and imparting your life. Three things. And we'll try and be through here by 10 so you can get that good hot cup of bean soup and get to your group. Why don't we pause once again and just ask the Lord's guidance and direction on our time together, shall we? Now, Father, we thank you for your love and mercy. Thank you for the sunshine, for the rain. Most of all, for the joy in our hearts because of the presence of the Holy Spirit of God ministering Jesus Christ to us. And for these moments, our Father, we pray that the Spirit of God will take the Word of God and encourage and strengthen and direct our thinking in a way that we might be more like the Savior and be better equipped to help others come to the same experience, because we ask it in his precious name. Amen. Briefly, and you can talk about this in your discussion group, there are two kinds of promises in the Scripture. There are general promises. The Word of God is filled with promises. You've memorized them in the beginning with Christ's packet. It's a promise that you're basing your salvation on. He that hath the Son hath life. It's a promise, 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's a promise that all temptation is the same for every man and woman, but God will make a way to escape, that we may be able to bear it. It's a promise that if we ask, he'll give. The Bible is filled with scores and hundreds of promises. All the promises of God in Jesus Christ are yes. 2 Corinthians 1:20. That we have these promises to become like Christ, tells us in 2 Peter. The Bible is filled with hundreds of promises, and you and I are supposed to claim them in prayer. Believe them. Rest upon them. Then there are specific promises. Definite passages of Scripture, sometimes even taken out of context. You may want to discuss this a little bit because it's dangerous to do this unless you're very, very careful. But in Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul claimed a promise in Isaiah. He took it out of context. It was a messianic promise. It had to do with Jesus Christ. But Paul took this verse out of Isaiah, written 700 years before he lived, and claimed it for his ministry and for what he was going to do in the lives of people. Acts 13:47, "For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the nations, that thou shouldst be for salvation to the ends of the earth." This is a promise from Isaiah 42. It had absolutely nothing to do with the Apostle Paul at all. But God gave him that verse to give him direction and thrust in his ministry. And so there are specific promises. When the Lord says in Isaiah 43:4, if the Spirit of God will burn that verse in your life, therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. You can claim that promise. You can exchange your life for men. Or Isaiah 58:10-12. You pour out your soul for the hungry, and God will use your life to raise up men and women who will be the foundations of many generations. That's a promise, and you can count on it. I remember we'd been in Dallas for a few weeks back in the summer of 1956, and spending time alone with the Lord, and very clearly the Holy Spirit gave 1 Samuel 10:26. Saul also went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. And I began to claim that promise and believe that promise in prayer. And God answered it. There are specific promises that God will give you. Two kinds. But I want to mention three stages, three phases that we go through in this matter of promises. The first stage is a gift. Genesis chapter 17, God gives a promise, a gift of grace, undeserved, to Abram. Genesis 17:1, Abram was 99 years old. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me, be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee. Thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram. Thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And then down in verse 15, God said to Abraham, as for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. A 99-year-old man with a 90-year-old wife, God said, I'm going to give you a son. He didn't deserve it. It was pure, unmerited grace, favor. And if God gives you a promise or me, it is pure, unmerited grace, favor. We don't deserve it at all. He does it because he loves us. He did with Abraham. Step one, the gift. Step two, the test. Genesis 22. Isaac the young man, and answered a prayer, a gift of God. And then God says to Abraham, beginning in Genesis 22:1, God did test Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah. Offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. I don't know that the scripture teaches this, but tradition holds that Moriah, many years later, was Calvary. The Lord Jesus, God's only son, poured out his life. And Abraham took this little fella, bound his hands, and laid him upon the rock, and lifted a knife over his chest, fully persuaded that if he would obey God, it was God's business to see to it that Isaac would come back from the dead. Excuse me. Gang, Once God has given you a promise, stand by for the test. He's going to ask you to get Isaac up on the altar. He's going to ask you to give him back. And God knows whether or not you're playing with a rubber knife. And somehow or other, we get the impression today in the now generation, the instant success. Everything is instant today. And we want instant fruitfulness and instant abiding fruit and instant answers to prayer. And you say, well, I have a promise from God. I've waited upon him, and the Spirit of God has given me this verse. Like that 500-pound parrot. Polly want a cracker, and Polly want it right now. And God doesn't always work that way. Take this little fellow and offer him. And Abraham's old heart was just, I can imagine, just broken and wondering, what in the world? I wanted Ishmael to stand before God in the first place, but God insisted that it be Isaac. And so now I have Isaac. And now what is God doing? Now he wants me to put him to death. Now he wants me to take this gift, this promise, this answer to prayer, and put him to death. And this is God's way. And then step three, fulfillment. And for the fulfillment, we turn to Hebrews, chapter 6 and chapters 11. Verses 13 through 15 of Hebrews 6, when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless thee, multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained. After he had patiently endured, he obtained. Hebrews 11. You're familiar with this wonderful passage. Let's just begin with verse 11, although it goes back earlier in the chapter. Through faith, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him, as good as death, as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. An innumerable host through Isaac, and kings and nations. And everything that God had said in Genesis 17 he'd do, he did, because he's faithful. The gift, the test, the fulfillment. We see it in the life of Jesus Christ. If you'll just read the first chapter of Mark, the baptism of the Lord Jesus, and he comes out of the water, and the word from heaven, my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And Jesus recognized that from the Old Testament, a promise. Then the Spirit of God drives him into the wilderness, and for 40 days of fasting and testing. In the very next verse. And then a few verses later, Peter, James, John. Now, if you'd like a man or a woman, a Timothy or a Timothette, somebody in whose life you can build, wonderful. Because that's the heartbeat and the vision of the navigators, is multiplication. Is every man and every girl reaching one other man or one other girl for Jesus Christ. And not just winning that person to Christ, but seeing him or her come to maturity in the Lord Jesus. This is what it's all about. Every one of you, 300 and some here today. A year from now, there ought to be 600 and some. It'll be a little more crowded in this room, but we'll work it out. You get the people here, and Henriksen will find out where to put them, okay? You do your part, and Walt will do his. But it begins with a promise. It doesn't begin by jumping back on your campus and charging around and grabbing the first person that looks like he may be saved. No. If you want to build in the life of a man or woman, good. Start with a promise and wait upon God. Then the second thing. Is to implant the vision. You have the promise. The Spirit of God has given you a reassurance in your own heart. And let me say, you don't need to get some obscure passage in Isaiah. Because there's a great deal in just the Great Commission in Matthew 28. It says, go make disciples. See, that's a command. So you can get started in the thing right away. We should be out involved in the ministry. Don't go back to your room, lock the door for 6 months until, there's a light from heaven and the bedpost begins to whisper something in Hebrew. No, that's not what I'm talking about. You go on back and go out in evangelism and just, get after it. But way down in your heart, you're waiting upon God and trusting for that reaffirmation, that reassurance, this word from heaven for you, that he's going to do it. That's what this is all about. Now, you implant the vision. Two things. Whom did Jesus Christ recruit, and how did he recruit them? Whom did he recruit? The three things you need to know about the men that Jesus recruited. See, Jesus trained 12. He helped thousands. He trained 12. Now, we're talking about training. We're talking about getting down to the individual. We're talking about you making a significant impact in the life of one other person and training that person and building in his or her life. Three things about the people Jesus recruited. First thing, good grief. That's what happens when you get baptized a second time. I came up out of the water with a frog in my throat. Okay, the first thing, Acts 3:6, Peter's annual financial statement. Silver and gold have I none. They were not necessarily the richest men in Israel from an economic point of view. That doesn't mean that God can't bless a man or a woman with great resources, material resources, but it's not a necessity. Secondly, Acts 4. Verse 13, they were ignorant and unlearned men. They were not necessarily PhD candidates. There again, there's nothing wrong with that. Just so you don't let it interfere with the accomplishment of the objective. the third thing about them is that they were diligent, competent, hard-working men. Remember we talked about that yesterday? You know, it's the will of God to work hard in Ephesians 6. Well, these men were doing Ephesians 6 before Ephesians 6 was written. Turn to Mark chapter 1. They were working men. Verse 16, Mark 1. As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea. They were fishermen. Jesus said to them, "Come after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." Straightway they forsook the nets and followed him. They were busy. They were involved. They had plenty to do. Jesus found busy men and recruited them. It's not always true, but in many cases it's true. The best man on your base or campus, or the best gal. No. If they're a bunch of lazy people just sitting around doing nothing, time to burn. Love them. You know, at least swing by and give them a track, and you know, keep moving. And find somebody who's really busy and start praying day and night that God will do something in his life. Everyone deserves to hear the gospel. It's true. I'm just kidding. But Jesus recruited busy people. People who didn't have time to be recruited. He went a little further. He saw James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, in the boat, mending their nets. Straightway he called them. They left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Beautiful. There they are, father and son, Zebedee and sons, incorporated. Jesus comes along and says, "James and John, I want you to follow me." And they say, "Okay, Dad, goodbye." He said, "Where are you going?" "Well, Dad, Jesus Christ has called us and we're leaving." But the business. I was going to retire in a few years. The boat, the nets, the employees. "We're sorry, Dad." And Zebedee goes home and sits down and says, "Well, let's have supper." And Mrs. Zebedee says, "Oh, let's wait for James and John to come home." And Zebedee says, "They're not coming home." "Where are James and John?" "Well, they left today." "Well, when are they coming back?" "They're not coming back." And Jesus Christ hasn't changed, gang. He really hasn't. My dad had the same plans for me, incidentally. He was in business in Chicago. When Buzzy and I decided to go to California in that 1946 Ford with all of our earthly possessions, you know, and I can see him with the tears running down his face, standing on the front porch, and there were tears running down my face. But 3 years later, at Glen Eyrie, at a businessmen's conference, one night he knelt down and asked Jesus Christ into his life. And came down the next morning, we sat around the table there in the middle dining room, and a group of 8 or 9 men, and he said, "You know, for 50 years, I've been wrong. And last night I asked Jesus Christ to be my Savior." And the turning point was when the cord was broken, because after I left, he began to read the Bible. And 3 years of reading the Bible prepared his heart. Come to the Savior. You make sure what you do is obey Jesus Christ. You do that. It's his business to do the rest. Jesus recruited men, and the cost was high. Now, how did he do it? Three ways. Number one, preaching the gospel, Mark 1, verse 14. He came to Galilee preaching the gospel. Get out in the battle. Get in the dormitories or in the snack bars. Go where the Philistines are, the fish. Oh, that's a happy thought. I hadn't thought about that. I guess we're going to have to do most of our evangelism at A&M. Jesus preached the gospel, and you preach the gospel. You'll never recruit anybody to a life of discipleship unless you're involved in getting the gospel to lost people through personal witness or through group activity or whatever. But you get the gospel to the lost, or you won't ever train anybody. Jesus preached the gospel. Secondly, he taught the word of God. Verse 22, Mark 1. They were astonished at his doctrine. He taught them as one that had authority, not as a scribe. You teach the word. If you have an opportunity to teach a Sunday school class or to lead a Bible study, you do it. Teach the word. If you have an opportunity to help one person to teach the word of God to one young Christian, you do it. Teach the word. Jesus did. And then through prayer. Luke chapter 6. The Lord Jesus went out into a mountain to pray, verse 12. And he continued all night in prayer to God. Then verse 13. When it was day, he called to him his disciples. Of them he chose 12, whom he named apostles. He spent all night in prayer. He preached the gospel. He was witnessing. He was evangelizing. Secondly, he was teaching the word. He taught with authority. There are many illustrations of this in the New Testament. And thirdly, he prayed. And I appreciate something Major General Wilson Haffenden said when he spent a few days with us in February. Godly, retired British Major General, close friend of Lawrence Sanion on the British Navigator Board of Directors, was here in the United States on business and spent several weeks with us, with the Navs here in the States. We had him about 5 or 6 days. And he talked to us about Luke 6:13, the Lord Jesus spending the whole night in prayer, 6, 12, and 13, before choosing the 12. And he just dramatized it in a very simple, poignant, penetrating way. As the Lord Jesus thought about his men, thought about the people who'd made decisions, the people among whom he taught the word. And then he said, Father, what about old Peter? Old blabbermouth, Father, opens his mouth to change feet. You know? And the Father said, yes, you know, Peter, choose him. Good. Father, what about James and John, these two wild men, sons of thunder? That wasn't their nickname because they were Casper Milktoast. They were the original Crunch Birds, believe me. If you don't know that joke, I'll tell you during coffee break. And the Father said, yes, yes, choose James and John. And one by one, what about Judas, Father? He spent all night in prayer to God, and the Father said, yes. Choose Judas. We'll make him an offer. We'll see whether or not he'll change his heart. And Jesus Christ, the sovereign creator of the universe, after a night in prayer, chose Judas. That's who he recruited, and that's how he did it, through evangelism, through teaching the word, and through prayer. Now, thirdly, you implant your life. First, you implore God for a promise. This is the thing you're asking God for. You're waiting upon him. In the meantime, you're out in evangelism. You're teaching the word. You're spending time in prayer. You want the seal of the Holy Spirit on that choice, this man that, or this gal that you're going to spend additional time with. You implant the vision this way by setting the pace, by being an example. And incidentally, Genesis chapter 1 says you're going to reproduce after your own kind. Isn't that thrilling? Do you know the impact of your life? Do you know the kind of people you're going to leave behind when you're gone? People just like you are. That's enough to motivate most of us. To do something about it. Now we impart our lives. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The entire second chapter really is a beautiful picture of this. We'll just select a few key verses. Beginning with verse 7, 1 Thessalonians 2. We were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. Gang, if there's a note of professionalism in our ministry, it'll have the kiss of death. Okay, George, sit down there. I'm going to train you. Bing, 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 bing. You may fill George's head full of wonderful theological nuggets, but you missed his heart by a million miles. We were gentle among you, so being affectionately desirous, heart of love, compassion, understanding. He said, we not only gave you the gospel, the good news about who the Lord Jesus is and what he's done and why he did it and how you can experience it, but we were willing to impart our lives. Do you know what it's going to cost you to build one man or one woman? It's going to cost your life. You're going to have to relinquish your life. You're going to have to open up your hand, your heart. You're going to have to become available in a whole new way. It's just about like having a baby, you know, come home from the hospital with that first little, that infant. And all of a sudden, your whole life revolves around that creature. Man, it used to be I could sleep through the night. Not now, George. 2 a.m. Yeah. right. Your whole life revolves around that. And you're available in a whole new way. And they grow up and get bumps and scratches. A couple of months ago, Davy fell out of a tree and whacked off the corner of a tooth. You know, and 2 weeks ago, Buzzy and I were down in South Carolina at a weekend conference, and Kathy called up and said, Carolyn's got 8 stitches over her eyes. She's all right. Hi, Carolyn, how you doing? I'm doing fine, Daddy. You know. And you discover they survive. The first one swallows a quarter, and you rush him to the hospital, you know. And second one swallows a quarter, and you just kind of call a doctor and get a little advice. The third one swallows a quarter and you say, look, that's coming out of your allowance. Somehow or other, they make it. It's... Gang, you pour out your life, your whole life. You rejoice when they rejoice, and you weep when they weep. You counsel them, you pray them through hard times. They get into sin, and you've got to pray and wait upon God to bring them through. Some lessons are only one way to learn. You can go to a NAV training program. The school colors are black and blue. School yell is, ouch. They're just going to have to go through it. You teach the word. You check their verses. You meet with them for quiet time. It costs not just an hour a week, but you think about that person. Your whole life is wrapped up in his well-being, spiritual, physical, emotional well-being. Verses 10 and 11, you are witnesses, and God also, how holily, justly, unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. It requires a holy life, an honest life, a life of purity before the living God to train another person. Verse 11, you know how we exhorted and encouraged and charged every one of you. Sometimes you have to exhort and say, look out, that'll get you in trouble. That will hurt you. And comfort. And charge. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things. Man, that's tremendous. 1 Timothy 5:21. Paul really laid it on Timothy. I charge thee, you will do this. And God and Jesus Christ and all the elect angels are watching me while I tell you this. Now, that's quite a jury, in case you were wondering. So there's love. You spank them. You scold them, you encourage them spiritually, you pour out your life. And then put on 2 Timothy 3:10-11. We could spend the whole morning right there. That's the curriculum of the training program. 2 Timothy 3:10-11. Thou hast fully known my doctrine. You teach the word. What does the Bible say? The Bible is our authority. The Bible teaches this. What do you believe about God? What about man? What about the Lord Jesus? What about salvation? What about heaven? Eternal life. What about the Holy Spirit? Thou hast fully known my doctrine. but in experience you know my doctrine, then my manner of life. You fully know my manner of life. This is one of the reasons we have Navigator homes. I remember Dave Dawson, about the second week after he was in our home, and he left some loose clothing kind of strewn around the room and so on, and Buzzy and I were taking some guests and showing them our home. And there, this room was not neat and clean and sharp. And Dave came home, and I climbed his frame. That will be the last time you ever leave your room looking like that. I don't know how we can get along without you, but we're willing to try. And he drew, Dave used to be kind of a wild man. He just, you know. But it was hard on old Dave. You know, yes, sir. He confessed to me about a year later. He said, I came that close to smashing you right in the mouth. I was fully known my manner of life. I knew him like a book, and he knew me like a book. No secrets. You can play games, 11 o'clock on Sunday morning, for 50 years. But you get in next to somebody, and all the pretense goes right out the window. You better be real. My purpose, Paul says, objectives, where are we headed? What are we trying to accomplish? Well, you study that passage, and you'll have a curriculum. You want to know what to build in the life of a man or a girl? Meditate on 2 Timothy 3, 10, 11. Thou hast fully known my doctrine. Paul wrote Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, all those books. Manner of life, purpose, faith. Where do you learn faith? On the 11th floor in a room under F? No, no. You learn faith in a howling storm in the middle of the lake, and the ship is sinking. At midnight. And they scream out, carest thou not that we perish? And he stands up and calms the storm and says, where is your faith? You weren't paying attention. I said we're going to the other side. I didn't say we're going out in the middle and sink. You learn faith at midnight in a dungeon with bleeding backs and chains around your ankle, singing praises. And this is how you communicate faith. Timothy was there. He wasn't in the prison, but he was on the team. He was nearby, watching and wondering. In Acts 16. So when you get in a bind, when you get between the Red Sea and the Egyptian army, give thanks. God is going to use you to teach faith to somebody. If you judge him faithful who promised. That's the curriculum. You implore God for a promise. You implant the vision. You recruit this man or woman. By getting the gospel out, by teaching the word, by prayer. And then once God gives him or her to you in this special relationship, you just pour your life. 7 days a week, prayer, fellowship, camping trips, evangelism, conferences, the whole business. That's all it takes to build a man. A word from heaven. And a life that's poured out. Let's pray together. Now, Father, we thank you for the precious unchanging Word of God and pray that the Holy Spirit in a very special way will in fact take the Word and minister to our individual needs as He sees fit. We pray for these discussion groups. Lord, help, even in the wet weather, for each of us to find rooms or cars or pavilions or places to go, to meet, to apply these things. And we pray for the closing session with Walt at 11, for your anointing upon his lips and his life and his heart. We just trust you for this, Father. Give you all of the glory for what you're doing in our midst. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.